Good afternoon, everyone, and we're thankful again for the opportunity to gather on this Sunday afternoon to appreciate this particular service and to do so in a way that we trust is pleasing and acceptable unto God. It's certainly encouraging to us, and we're thankful for God's wonderful and holy divine Word. It is the case, isn't it, that that Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, to borrow the words of Psalm 119, verse 105. We come this afternoon to installment 2 in a series of lessons that we began last month in the month of July, in which we have set before ourselves the task of reflecting on the religion known as Islam. And this is thus Islam part 2, or installment number 2. In that light, in that way, this opening slide is basically a gentle reminder of some of the features connected with that opening lesson. Because at that time, we basically introduced the subject like this. We looked at the increasing numbers of those who are adherents to the Islamic faith. We noticed that that number is rising apparently fairly rapidly. Not only that, we noticed that it's even making inroads in various other places around the world, including our own land and country. Ever since, I suppose, September the 11th of 2001, we've begun to see an increasing consideration and more reflection on the reality of the Islam faith and the nature of what is really taught in the Quran. For that reason, we come today to the founder of that religion. What could be said about him and when he lived and the circumstances surrounding that establishment? Those who are keen on the Word of God, as you and I are, will certainly look upon that with a careful eye and a discerning eye. And as we begin all of that, that takes us to the next slide, doing so in the following way. The gentleman of whom I speak is none other than Muhammad. Now, likely that name, certainly before the dawn of this gentleman, probably didn't mean nearly what it does now. But given the number of those who were Muslims around the world and their givenness, or at least their reliance upon Muhammad, this name is now of great significance. As you begin that slide with me, let's first note somewhat of the time frame. Muhammad was born, it would seem, in either 570 or 571 A.D. Many testify to the number 570. Others seemingly claim 571. So the best I could do is just simply state one or the other, it would seem. But immediately, doesn't that indicate this? That's over 500 years after the life and times of Jesus and after the life and times of those that were His apostles. So over half a millennium has passed since the dawn of the first century considerations and the establishment of the church and the features connected to it. And then along comes this gentleman called Muhammad. Where was he born? This next map will highlight some of that, but you might go ahead and note that it's going to be the city of Mecca. On that map, Mecca is, of course, in large black letters down at the bottom left of that map. That is the modern-day country of Saudi Arabia. You might notice, among other things, that might I point out that there is Mecca. In a moment, we shall find a great interest in the city of Medina, which is a little over 200 miles north of Mecca. And yet both of them are pretty far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is back up here, somewhere around, 750 miles, basically to the north. Those cities are the three principal cities of the Islamic faith. But one more time, Mecca is of such significance because not only was Muhammad born there, but it's also the fact that his headquarters or much of his life will be centered there. At that point, you may give thought to some other places. The capital city of Saudi Arabia is frankly none of these. The capital city is Riyadh. It's the one with the star. You'll notice it is still a fair distance from Mecca, but all of that, all of those locations have certainly garnered a great deal of attention in recent decades by virtue of the wars and so forth that take place there. Can I point out that in 1991, Kuwait, the country for which we went to war, is located on the northern boundary of Saudi Arabia. Kuwait is right there. Furthermore, you'll notice Yemen, Oman, the United Arab Emirates. All of these countries, of course, are critically related to our oil supplies and things along that line. Our interest is Mecca and Medina. and these places directly connected, you see, to the Islamic faith. Let's go back to the previous slide. As you do that, now knowing his birthplace was Mecca, may I point out that at his birth, his given name was different than Muhammad that you and I now recognize. My pronunciation of this one is likely going to be rather pitiful, but it appears to be somewhat like Ubul Qasim. And yet that came to be recognized and called Muhammad, but please note the tribe from which he came. That part of the world, the particular tribes and clans that are existent there, his particular tribe is the Quraysh tribe. And that particular tribe had a responsibility. There's a cube outside Mecca called the Kaaba, and they had the oversight. Their responsibility was the maintenance, the upkeep, the oversight of it. From what I understand, they traced that Kaaba back to the time of Abraham and Ishmael. And over the years, that tribe has been given responsibility to make sure it's safe, and his tribe was the one that had that responsibility. As far as the kind of life from which he came and the kind of life with which he was so familiar, he was of the Bedouins. Now, that adjective just simply means those who are rather nomadic. They traveled around with their sheep and the other animals they had looking for pasturage here and there. And so they weren't settled by and large in just a one localized place. They traveled and traveled considerably. Needless to say, of all the animals available, by far in that desert place, the one most critical was the camel. The camel was very needful to carry supplies in that dry location, to provide the transportation from one location to another. Even the horse can't compete with a camel in terms of distance traveled on small amounts of water. Perhaps in another note, and certainly it had an impact upon the features of his life, Muhammad's father died before he was born, and his mother died when he was only the age of 6. As you can see at the bottom of that slide, but may I point out that, as often was the case in that particular time, a grandfather kind of took him in, began to oversee him, and upon the passing of the grandfather, it was an uncle. And so, basically, he had a somewhat unsettled early life, at least in that regard. But, of course, some of the main things of which we're interested are not merely the scenes of his birth, but also what might follow in other aspects of his life. As a Bedouin, it would appear he grew up in rather challenging circumstances. But may I quickly point out that he did become a very, very successful caravan trader. You and I read about people in the Bible who are at least in that category. Do you recall those to whom Joseph's brother sold him? They were traveling. They were called Ishmaelites, but they were traveling to Egypt to sell their wares, and so they took Joseph and sold him into Egyptian slavery. So these were people who traveled around that Middle Eastern part of the world, and they did so, selling wares, buying and selling as they in fact traveled. Well, in that circumstance, that's what Muhammad knew, and that's what he was fairly good at, it would seem. The time would come that he came to be employed by a woman, a widow woman actually, named Khadijah. I say it that way for this reason. Her employment of him, for some time, she apparently recognized the capability that he had, but it became more than that eventually. They wed in the year 595 A.D., so he was about 25 years of age at that time. And as they married, she thus, with her resources, supported him and aided him, at least in the regard of not only what would later become his preaching, but also in the other features of the required provision of life. To that union were born 6 children, 4 girls and 2 boys. But rather to the consternation of Muhammad, neither of the boys survived youth. Both of them died while they were young. At that point, may I say that that's going to have an impact on some of our later lessons, because we might ask about the successor of Muhammad, and clearly it won't be either of his sons. It'll need to be someone else, and we will have discussion about that in a future lesson. As you might be aware, the Islamic faith does permit polygamy. But it's somewhat interesting that Muhammad never took another wife while Khadija was living. After she died, he was married several more times. But so long as she lived, he never took another wife. As I close that slide and move to another one, we at least have a bit of groundwork or foundational considerations for him. But likely what is of prime interest will begin with some of the features in light of the visions which he supposedly had. For you see, the time might well be noted that this Muhammad was a rather religious person. There are many observations to the fact that he would proceed to somewhat quiet places for meditation and reflection and consideration. And needless to say, as a Bedouin in his travels, he came into contact with Jews, and he came into contact with Christians, and he came in contact with other kinds of religious persons. And all the while, as he did that, those impacts and influences would turn out to have an influence even upon him. We will see that again in a later lesson, but for right now, a rather momentous event happened in 610 A.D. That would mean he was about 40 years of age. At this age of 40, if I may go ahead and state it that way, he was in one of those positions of meditation on Mount Hira, a cave just shortly outside Mecca. And he claimed that the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And the angel was very forceful in the message, commissioning Muhammad to preach, to reveal, as I've stated it on that slide, the word of Allah. Allah is going to be the reference that they have for God. And supposedly, at this 610 AD occurrence, a very strong insistence of Gabriel to him was, you preach the message because the truth has not yet been fully revealed, and matters connected to this have been perverted by the human family. And you, Muhammad, need to be the one to present the absolute clarity of these matters. The records that, of course, Muhammad himself shared indicated that he was reluctant at first to accept the commission of the angel. And thus the angel commissioned him again on that same occasion. But yet one more time, according to Muhammad himself, he was still reluctant. And so finally, the angel grabbed him in a chokehold and insisted that you become this preacher. Again, that's in the reflections of those who follow this message of Islam even today. That reluctance would soon, though, become to be this. Muhammad would not only accept that, would become the preacher, the reformer, and the prophet of this Islam faith. Over the next 23 years, there would be a total of 114 of these revelations. Each one of them is a supposed surah, which is in fact one chapter in the book we now call the Quran. In so doing, you'll notice then over that span of 23 years, that will take us to the fullness of that book that's now called the Quran. But one final thing, which is at the bottom of that slide, is this. In the Islamic faith, Muhammad is the absolute last and final prophet. In their consideration, there can never be another. There will never be another, at least in their thinking and in their mind. What I would invite you to do, at least at this point, is pause long enough, at least with these comments, to compare some of what we've seen to the Word of God. After all, the Lord Jesus had walked the planet over 500 years prior to Muhammad. And as the Lord walked here, you and I encounter passages like these. Jesus Himself declaring in John 12:48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Would you note with me? That said nothing about being judged by the words of Muhammad. It said nothing about being judged by the characteristic revelation supposedly given to him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And that's Jesus, not Muhammad. Well, may I say that in this New Testament, which you and I love so dearly, it testifies to the fullness that Jesus is the Son of God. and that He is the last and final prophet, John 12:49, and that He is the one, not Muhammad. Now, clearly, those of the Islamic faith would have a different viewpoint. In their mind, Muhammad is a prophet quite like Jesus, and neither one is the Son of God. And it is such that they are merely those who reveal and set forward, but that in their mind, Muhammad is the final and greatest one. Surely, as you and I would disagree with that, we understand that there are other things we'll encounter as the study proceeds that'll give us basis for that appreciation. At this point, with this newfound beginning to Muhammad's life as prophet and as reformer and as preacher, how was his message initially received? As you might expect, the number of those who converted to that faith were very few at the very beginning. For after all, here was this newfound person teaching this newfound set of ideas, at least in their mind. And in so doing, the only ones were his wife and maybe another family member or two, and very few others. However, over time, that was to change, for although he was rather ignored at first, as there were more converts, it became to be that they were feared. They were seen as a threat. And thus, those who were in position of power often would legislate things in direct opposition to Muhammad and the things for which he stood. The persecution finally became fairly intense against him and against those who followed him. Another rather interesting set of events happened in 621/622. At this point, we are merely 11 to 12 years after those initial visions. So really, only a decade and a little bit more. But Muhammad and his followers by that point had become so many that they were forced to leave Mecca. Stop to think about how much they apparently had grown. They were already seen as such a threat and uninterested in receiving that which they taught. They were forced to leave the city. Where did they go, you might ask? I've already pointed it out on the map, but it's by a different name. On the slide, I point out that at that time, it was a little village known as Yathrib. Today, we know it as Medina, the very place I mentioned earlier. So they, in fact, traveled from Mecca to Medina, as we would now call it, and they set up a headquarters, if you please, at that location, and they continued to grow rather notably. Followers were gained. Those who adhered to that came to be very large. As he gained more followers, it is somewhat interesting to note Muhammad was the sole leader at that time, and he was able to unify the group. They weren't fractured into subdivisions of some sort. They often made use of violence. The caravans that would trade along the roadways that he knew so well, he would hijack the caravans, stealing the things that were available and, if needed, killing those that were involved in it. You began to get a feeling of the tactics that sometimes they used, but the successes were many. I mentioned for you in 624 AD, there was the notable success at the Battle of Badr. Now, if you read somewhat about that, you'll learn that it was somewhat of a major turning point. At this point, it's interesting that in 630 AD, 9 years after leaving, he and his group went back and absolutely controlled Mecca. And they did it without, in essence, any kind of extreme warfare at all. He did it diplomatically. His numbers had grown so large that Mecca knew they could not defend them away. And thus, Mecca became under his complete control. I hope by now you're beginning to see that movement that began with these visions, if you please, in 610, within 20 years. 20 years! He not only controlled all of Mecca, all of Medina, and virtually everything in that area of Saudi Arabia. It's impressive the rapidity with which that movement grew. But we are nowhere near finished. As you'll see on this next slide, you might now wonder somewhat about the additional features. I'll just simply say the movement continued to grow in earnest. It grew rapidly. It grew, in fact, sometimes so rapidly that it's almost startling now to revisit exactly the way in which it happened. But this much I can now say. Do you recall a moment ago I mentioned in 630 A.D., he actually came to control Mecca. 2 years later, he died. Now, admittedly, it was somewhat unexpected, as nearly as I'm able to tell, but he had been sick for at least a little time, but he did not improve, and there came a time it worsened rather notably. Upon his death in 632 A.D., could I now make these observations? His body was laid, as you can see, in the chamber where he had been in the house of his wife Aisha. Now, they didn't believe in somewhat of a more formal lying in state as we might consider now, and so people would come to that house and go in and view this corpse of Muhammad. As of this moment today, a mosque has in fact been erected on that location as a place to reflect upon and in fact offer homage to Muhammad. But would you use this as another occasion to reflect on the great distinction between that and this? There's a place again where Muhammad's body was laying, and there's a place where they were able to visit it in the days thereafter. Jesus Christ our Lord, you can't visit the body. You can't visit the place where the body was, for Jesus was resurrected. And that is a great matter of distinction between the proclamations of Muhammad and the proclamations of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord was resurrected, and in that way, proven to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1 verse 4. It is still fascinating in Matthew 28, 6, that when they came to visit the place, those angelic messengers had said, "You seek Jesus, but He is not here. He is risen." Again, that's not true of Muhammad. Although there are multiplied billions then that on the world today give their allegiance to Muhammad, you and I realize that that for which he claims is not the same as the revelation of the New Testament. And I would mention in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following, we encounter this description of the gospel, and may I read it in its clarity. We'll only read the first few verses of the chapter, but listen to this beautiful description. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Question, did Muhammad die for anybody's sins? No. Next verse. "And that he was buried," and Muhammad was buried, we would agree, "and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Our Savior died for our sins, was buried, and in fact rose again. When it comes to Muhammad, that cannot be said. And thus, the next verses go on to say, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, the resurrected Lord. There was proof in light of his appearance to various and sundry persons who witnessed and appreciated the evidence that indeed Christ had arisen. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Did you notice it says Paul said, "Last of all, he was seen." He included himself as the last of that number that had seen him. And yet we are still hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the coming of Muhammad. That Islamic faith, as you and I know, has a number of elements in it quite distinct from the New Testament. As we shall see in a later lesson, although there are some things drawn apparently from the New Testament, the basic features are not the same, and the characteristics are uniquely different. And it is not founded on the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Those comments, I would think, lead you to close that present slide with me and do so like this. We've attempted so far in this lesson to at least cast a bit of a spotlight on Muhammad. From our perspective today, as you and I know, He lived soon to be 1,500 years ago. That's a long time. But you and I have a faith consistent with something older than that. 500 years older than that. That which never changes with time. And yea, if the world shall stand multiplied thousands of additional years, the gospel of Christ will remain unchanged. I would recollect, as I'm sure you do, in the words of Acts chapter 5, that those who arose, who taught something different from the gospel, how sad it was that those reflections and those observations had to be made. But the earnestness of the message for us will still be this. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse number 1. One of the false things that has arisen over the course of time has been these supposed visions and what came from them. Now, in one of our future lessons, we'll begin to ask some critical questions about those visions, the features characteristic of what was claimed. I will, in fact, make the statement like this. Muhammad was illiterate. He was unable to write. He's not the one that recorded these supposed visions. He shared them orally. And well over 100 years later, somebody finally wrote them down. How close was it to what they wrote down, to what supposedly originally happened? Well, we'll talk about that and give it some detail in its due course. For right now, this afternoon, why don't we come to one final slide that's a conclusion slide to this particular lesson. Brother Cale read earlier from Psalm 33, verse number 4. And it reminded us then and now that the word of the Lord is right. And thus our anchor will continue to be not in what multiplied billions may accept, but in what is the unchanging and clearly found in matter of the Word of God. A life anchored in that, in the words of Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, is such that the anchor of the soul is present. And not only that, the features characteristic of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 are clearly in place. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. Would you note? Perfection was able to be attained 500 years before Muhammad because the Word of God was available. And to that Word of God we turn our attention at this point as we extend the Lord's invitation. It may be that someone in this assembly is such that though a child of God and faithful at one time, that's no longer true. Maybe you need to return to your first love and do so with quickness and with immediacy. We certainly would extend that this way. If you would repent of your sins and confess the nature of those sins, Christ Jesus will forgive. If you, though, have never become a Christian, what better day than this one? As you express belief in the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing the great name of Christ, and being buried in baptism for the remission of sins. We're going to stand and sing a selected song in just a moment, and if we could offer assistance at this time, we'd be delighted to do that, and to do it now while together we stand and while we sing.